Well, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to Jonah chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4. We're going to continue to, or I should say, finish up lessons for Christian living from the Old Testament prophet Jonah. Jonah chapter 4. Let me ask, in life, does everything go the way you want it to go? When was the last time things didn't go very well, and how did you act? I don't want you to answer that, because I don't want to answer that. Often we have a perception of the way we think things ought to go in life. We have a perception or an idea of how things should just play out in the world around us. I think in some sense, many of us have an idea of what right justice is and what wrong revenge is. However, if we admit it, most of us lean on the side of revenge and not justice. Well, Jonah, he's finally fulfilled what he had vowed to the Lord back in chapter 2 when he was in the belly of that fish. He goes into Nineveh and he preaches the most basic sermon ever. I mean, it's just a few words, not very many at all. I always want to say 30 or 40, the numbers. Nineveh, the great city. He cried out, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's it. That was his sermon. Yet 40 days and the city will be overthrown. And what happens is something fantastic. The people turn to God and they begin to do actions of penance before God Almighty. We looked at that a little bit last week, but every indication is Jonah doesn't tell them exactly which God's going to overthrow them because they don't know who to call on, much like the sailors in chapter 1. They called on Yahweh. They called on him. They called him Yahweh Elohim. They called him God, the Lord God. But when Jonah comes through and gives this very basic sermon, and he walks out leaving the dust behind him, hoping that they're going to burn, he never tells them because they don't know who to turn to. They simply just cry out to Elohim. They never call out the name Yahweh. They don't know which God to turn to. They just know they got to turn somewhere, and they begin to call up to any God, but in particular the one that this guy's preaching about. And they act in a penance with no hope of actually receiving it, by the way. Every aspect of this is the king issues a decree and he says, we hope that this God is going to relent from doing this disaster upon us. We don't know. No idea. But they're doing it anyways. And we find in the end of chapter 3, verse 10, we get what we know our God to be. A merciful, loving, patient God. And it says here in verse 10, when God saw their deeds, they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. He did not do it. Now, God didn't repent, which some translations have, because he has nothing to repent. He's not doing something evil. God does no evil. What he is doing is, as we understand God and his interactions with humanity, it looks to us like he's relenting. But make no mistake about it, him dogging Jonah to finally go to Nineveh to give this message was the result he expected and sovereignly anticipated would happen. He was not going to destroy the city if they repented, and they did. And they did. Which leaves us with the pouting prophet. Often I look at Jonah as a big wine baby. I mean, you got to stop and look at the contextual nature of this. He ran the other way so he wouldn't have to give them the message so they would be destroyed. When he gets in the belly of the, well, when they're in the midst of the storm, instead of telling them, let's turn the boat around and go back and God will relent in the storm and we'll just drop me off and I'll go on my way. No, he says, kill me, throw me overboard. I don't want to go. So God appoints a fish to swallow him to get him back the right direction. Even in the fish, he'd rather die, but he still at some point recognizes that he needed to be saved, thanks God for saving him, praises God for the God that he is, showing him mercy like he did, and then says, I will do what I have vowed. And so God points the fish to spit him up onto dry ground. And then on his way, he heads right into the city and makes straight way for it. About 600 mile walk, he finally gets there. And he preaches the simple message, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. And a great revival, in an Old Testament sense, happens and occurs. And there he goes, and he's done. He's done his duty. He's given the prophecy. What does Jonah do? As Jonah sees them repent, he joins them and begins to celebrate with them and begins to have massive Bible studies with them and showing them the true God is. Nope. He goes on outside the city and he waits. Let's pick that up in verse 1 of chapter 4. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. Here it is. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. The Lord said, Do you have good reason to be angry? Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head and deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, Death is better to me than life. Then God said to Jonah, Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? And he said, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. Then the Lord said, You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and their left hand, as well as many animals? Jonah, he ain't happy. Things didn't go the way he wanted them to go. However, you can't say it didn't go the way he anticipated it to go. It just didn't go the way he wanted it to go. There's an amazing amount of prejudice that Jonah has here in our passage today. It's just oozing out, because what he cannot accept is that his enemies have received the same mercy that not only he himself has received, but oftentimes the land of Israel has received. This non-covenantal people have gotten the same exact kind of treatment that God would give the Israelites. He can't handle that. He hates that whole notion. It runs against his sensibilities, his nationalism. He ain't happy because he wants his enemies to die. And here's the problem. Jonah can't find joy in the Lord over changed lives. You know, we as Christians, there's one thing we ought to all agree on, is finding joy in the Lord over a new person who comes to a saving faith in Christ. We're told that heaven rejoices. The angels shout and sing. God has found another lamb who has gone astray. And there's a great party in heaven when someone comes into the kingdom. But many Christians have adopted a more Pharisaical Old Testament Jewish mindset, pretty much like the one that's explained to us in the prodigal son. I mean, after all, the son goes off and blows all his money. He comes back and the dad celebrates the return of his son. Celebrates all that that means. Celebrates not only the physical return, but there is a change in the man. One that desires to be in the presence of the Father. One that desires to be in communion with his dad. One who hopes on the mercy and blessings and love of the Father and receives it before he can even say a word. And then, as the party's going on, the older brother shows up, and make no mistake about it, the older brother is the Pharisees during Jesus' time. It's the religious elite, the Sadducees, the priesthood, everybody who could not find joy in the fact that Jesus was dining with sinners and tax collectors. And when the older brother shows up, he finds no joy in the Father's joy. How many Christians today in our world find no joy in the Father's joy? When maybe even their enemy comes to know Christ. One of the things that we sometimes forget is the depth by which we've been saved from. We sometimes forget the amount of mercy we have been given, the amount of love that has been bestowed upon us. And we become very complacent in that knowledge, and we don't think much of it. But when we see someone else come to a saving faith, we may not find that joy that we once had when it was given to us. Jonah forgets. He is a prophet of God because of the joy and love of the Father. He is a prophet of God because God has chosen his people to lavish his love upon them. He forgets that the reason why he even knows God is because God has revealed himself to them. And when God does it to his enemies, there's no joy there for Jonah. There's no joy there for Jonah. Make no mistake about it. Right theology does not mean you will have a right heart. Just because you know everything about the Word of God doesn't mean your heart is right with Him. Jonah has tremendously correct theology in this passage. He knows who God is. He expounds and worships God by telling God, I know who you are. You are the God who loves. And I like it here. I mean, here he's angry, right? Jonah, he sees what God does. And of course, take a step back. Everyone wonders, did Jonah wait the 40 days? Honestly, I don't think he did. I think as soon as they begin to repent, God spoke to Jonah and told him, hey, look at what they're doing. And Jonah got angry. Did Jonah stay 40 days? Possibly. I mean, it might have been a great 40 days to be in Nineveh. It might have been literally the best 40 days ever to be in that city. If there was a great revival like the one that was happening, Jonah was able to be there and see all that was happening, and then he went outside the city to see if it was destroyed. That's possible. That's possible. I'm not going to die on that hill. But no matter what it was, Jonah realizes God's not going to destroy his enemies. And so Jonah, he became greatly displeased, and he became angry. He became angry. He's not angry necessarily at the Ninevites. He's angry with God. He's angry with God. Man, that takes a lot of guts to be angry with God, doesn't it? I mean, my goodness, God. And what we find here is that he's indicting God for his goodness. He's indicting God for his love. He's indicting God because he's not doing the level of justice that he believes God should do against his enemies. You know, I've learned in my life that when we're angry with God, which, by the way, the Psalms tells us that we can be. I know that it's sin, but, you know, you can be angry. God can handle it, by the way. God's got big shoulders, right? Throw him all the venom you got. Get it out of your system so he can do something with you when you're done. But I found that over the years, when I vent to the Lord, it reveals more about me than I'd like to admit. How often have you had moments with the Lord that after you were done, just whatever you were doing, whether you were yelling at God, whether you were angry at God, whether you were accusing God, whether you were crying before God, whatever it was, did you realize that that moment just revealed so much about you that you probably wished you didn't know about yourself? We find in Jonah, ultimately speaking, disobedience to him was way more preferable than obedience. He would rather disobey God than fulfill the requirement he had because of what he says here in this passage. I knew. Didn't I say this, that when I was back in my own country, I knew that if I went and delivered this message, this would be the result. I knew that. Does that mean he knows more than God? No. Does that mean that was part of his message? No. I think every indication, the more we break this apart, it was just simply yet 40 days and Nineveh is going to be overthrown. That was it. No expounding, no more anything. Jonah wanted them dead. But he knew that if he showed up and gave this message, that something wonderful could happen, and he just couldn't stand it because they're his enemies. That's an amazing thought when you let it sink in. He'd rather see them destroyed than them spared and maybe even come to a saving faith in God. Right theology, just not a right heart. The whole notion of this is very anti-gospel and anti-Christian. We got to recognize, we may not get along with everybody in this world, but Jesus himself told us to pray for those who hate you. Right? My goodness. Love your enemies. That is something that seems foreign by so many individuals in the Old Testament towards Gentiles. And here is one of those moments. God loves Nineveh. Yes, God loves Nineveh. He also loved Babylon. He also loved Egypt. He also loves Russia. He also loves the UK. He loves America. God loves his creation. This message shows how much God loves everybody who isn't in a covenant relationship with him, like the people in Israel during this time and during the church age, the redeemed of the Lord. He loves everybody. He wishes none to perish. And so when we see Jonah just railing at God and spewing his anger towards him and explaining why he did what he did as if God didn't already know. But notice, he's praying to the Lord. He's talking to God in the middle. What does he accuse God of? Five things right here in the one verse. He says five things about God. He says, I knew that you are gracious, you are compassionate, you are slow to anger, you are abounding in loving kindness, and you will relent concerning calamity if repentance is sought. I knew this about you, God. And you know what? The Ninevites now know this about God as well. This is something we all know as Christians. We know the goodness of our God. He will turn no one away who seeks him. He loves us. So, There he is, pouting, spewing. He's angry. He ain't happy. Things didn't go the way he wanted them to go, though they went the way he anticipated them to go. That's true for us too, right? How often, when we see the things we want to go, but we do anticipate them, and when it happens, we still get frustrated with it. Then he says to him in verse 3, "Therefore, O Lord, take my life. Just kill me. Take me out. I don't want to live here anymore. If these people are going to live, then I don't want to. If you're going to spare these people, I'd rather die. I can't live like that." It's a bit extreme, don't you think? You know, sometimes in our despair, we may go to extremes. We may state ultimatums. We may declare to God, "You got to do something." This is verse basically where Jonah's going with this. Jonah's not going to kill himself. He's not suicidal. It's also a sin. So he knows he's not going to do that. But man, oh man, God, you're sovereign. Just take me out. Take me now. I don't want to be around. So he'd rather die than see others come to knowing who God is. Rather than seeing others get the blessings of God. How jealous is this? There's a lot of jealousy going on. He's not happy that they're getting the blessings that are meant for Israel. By the way, if you know anything about Israel at this time, it's a divided kingdom. They're well into the second half of the monarchical period under Jeroboam II, no relation to Jeroboam I. There's an extreme amount of blessings going on in the nation, and Jonah is the main prophet who's enjoying all the benefits and blessings that the nation is getting. However, it ain't always been that good, and Jonah knows it ain't always going to be good after this. And he knows the powerhouse, Assyria, is going to play a role in the downfall of the northern kingdom of Israel. So he can't stand the fact that knowing all this, and they're getting blessed by God? I can't live with that. I can't live in a world if they're going to be in this world. No, I'm done. Kill me now. A bit extreme. But you know what I find in this passage? And I can't take credit for this one, but it was a great insight, so I'm going to share it. God can handle the hard conversations. God handles this conversation with the grace and mercy and love that probably none of us could ever display. I mean, Jonah comes up to him, he throws this on him, and he just simply looks at him with the wisdom of God, right? He looks at him and says, "Okay, you've said all that. Do you have good reason to be angry?" I'm telling you, if my dad ever said that to me, I would have lost it. If one of my parents ever said that to me, I would have been frustrated to no end. You know what? So is Jonah. You notice in our passage, Jonah does not answer him. There's many things to why Jonah would not answer him. First of all, we find that in this, when God handles the hard conversation, he doesn't smack Jonah upside the backside of the head. I mean, listen, up to this point, God appointed a wind and a storm to get his attention. He appointed a fish to swallow him up and throws him overboard. What's to say he doesn't appoint a lion now to go eat him? Right then and there, for just being the way he's being. I mean, for crying out loud, Jonah is not on board with this. He obeyed, maybe in a rote kind of way. He went and did exactly what God told him to wanted him to do, but he didn't have a heart for it. Not a true desire to see change. And now with an obstinance about him, he's looking at God, judging God. You've never done that, right? Never judge God. And God just simply looks at him and says, "Do you have a right to be angry?" Wow. You know, I find within that question, there's the answer. No. No is the answer. The fact that God posits this question to Jonah and Jonah doesn't answer it means that Jonah knows the answer. No, you don't have a right to be angry. Jonah understands how he's failing with that simple question. Within the question comes the indignation of God, and it pulls it out of Jonah to the point where Jonah just simply turns around, walks out of the city, and sets up camp because he can't answer it. He won't answer it because he knows the moment he answers it, he indicts himself. And he ain't going to indict himself in this matter at all. It's an amazing thought, Jonah. Here he has the ear of God. He's talking with God, and God's talking back to him. And he's still not right with God. How many of you think that an actual visitation of God Almighty and a conversation with Him would literally just spark your heart to everything that is God? Not Jonah. He's so nationalistic, he can't see it. He just cannot see what a wonderful thing it is to be able to converse with the Almighty. Instead, he's more angry now than ever with that conversation. And instead of repenting and going back into the city, he goes out of the city and sets up a shade and sits there east of the city, and he sits there waiting for himself to see what God is going to do, as if God's going to change his mind. Well, Jonah, you're going to have to wait 100 plus years for that to happen. So it ain't going to happen now. So when we have this, we find that sometimes we hold out hope that God will in fact punish or destroy our enemies if we want it enough. Or maybe better said, if we want anything enough, God will obey us. You ever been there? We were talking about that this morning in our Sunday school class as Jeremiah is contending against the false prophets of Israel just before the fall to Babylon. They were all prophesying blessings, 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 return, 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 return. Jeremiah's like, no, 70 years you're going to be away in Babylon. Just accept it. Go there, be done with it. God's going to bless you if you go. Just go. And they kept saying, no, 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 that ain't going to happen. As if they kept prophesying in the hopes that God would listen to them. Well, Jeremiah was the only true prophet actually speaking the words of God. How often in our lives do we try to tell God what to do? And if we pray hard enough, we hope long enough, we wish strong enough, God will actually do it for us. But here it is. What Jonah fails to see that is in this moment, his actions, he's in rebellion with God. He's not in step with God. Often when the things we want in life most aren't the things that God wants for us, we are in rebellion against Him. There's a reason why He won't give you what you think you need or you think you want. Because like a good father that He is, He'll give us exactly what we need for righteousness and for effective living in this world for Him. But Jonah doesn't see this. He's still in rebellion. He's still hoping above all hope. So he goes out and he waits outside that city in the hopes that God will change his mind and destroy them after all. How wicked is that behavior? When you hope in the destruction of children, women, men, when you hope in the destruction of the innocent, how wicked really are you? I don't think Jonah actually plumbs the depth of his sin here. We never see it in the passage, that's for sure. This is a behavior that says, I don't know who God is. And if I think I do, then I got a warped sense of who God really is. Oh, I know that you're loving kindness. I know your mercy. I know your forgiveness. I know you will relent. I know your graciousness. But it's only for me, God. It's only for my people, God. It's not for the world. I mean, that's his thinking, isn't it? Everyone else can go to hell as long as you're saving the people I love. That's all that matters. How wicked is that kind of heart? Jonah has got a tremendously rebellious and wicked notion. That's why some people play off the word anger. The word in Hebrew for anger that Jonah is displaying here is the same root word for wickedness that we find in the chapter 1 when God calls Nineveh an exceedingly wicked city. It's the same root word as anger. It's a type of wickedness. It's a type of evil to be angry like this. Jonah is now more the enemy of God than the people of Nineveh who are repenting at this moment. His own prophet is more an enemy to him. How often have Christians ended up being more an enemy of God than the non-believer in our world and in our midst? Well, Jonah, as he's waiting outside there, goes outside and he puts together a shelter. Now, we must not think of this any more than a simple, basic, earthly-type tent. He probably found some sticks along the area of wilderness. He probably put some large leafy branches as a shade or something there. Eventually, what will happen is they'll dry out and they'll fall out and they'll be no good. So here we have a moment where God, he sees what Jonah's going through, and now is an opportunity for an object lesson. In a miraculous way, much like the fish, like the weather, God appoints a plant, and it grows up overnight. I mean, we're talking a plant that can grow to the size of shade if you're sitting down, large enough to block you from the sun. It's a wonderful gift of God, actually. In the moment of rebellion that Jonah doesn't see in himself, this is a wonderful gift of God to his servant who isn't right with him. So when we're not right with God, we think God is doing one thing, and actually he's doing another. What do I mean by that? Well, Jonah, when he gets this plant, you gotta know he saw this as a blessing of God. And it was. And because of the Old Testament way of thinking, he may have even interpreted that he's now right with God. He went outside the city. He set up camp. He's waiting for them to be destroyed. God gives him the shade. I must be favored by God right now. That means this is going to happen. He's waiting in anticipation for the city to go down. God is blessing me. So everything around me is going to happen good, right? What we find here is that's not God's plan. Jonah's interpreting one thing, and God has another meaning altogether. How often do we misunderstand the work of God in this world? You see it often throughout the Bible. Sometimes the work of God is mysterious in a way that isn't revealed till later on down the road. And we might see it one way, but God intends another direction. God in no way is blessing Jonah because Jonah is right with him in anticipating and wanting the city to be destroyed. You cannot walk away from this message thinking that because it's not happening. It's the very opposite of what Jonah thinks. Because after Jonah gets the comfort and the ease and the sense that he's right with God, it says God appointed. I love the word appointed. It's found so many times in this book. He appoints a little a worm of some sort, comes and nibbles at the base of it, and it dies almost instantaneously by the sounds of it. Came up overnight and dies just as quick. There's nothing left of this thing. And then it says, when the sun came up, he appoints an east wind to just beat down on the guy, right? And he's just feeling the heat. He's feeling the wind. He's feeling the oppression. And then, when it's all said and done, as the sun was just beating down on him, he just so deep with groanings within his soul says, I want to die. I want to die. Is it possible at this point Jonah realizes he ain't being blessed by God after all for the way he's been thinking? That God ain't actually going to do what he wanted him to do? That finally it hits him, it's going to be one of those days. And nothing's going to go right for me. And I'm just miserable because God ain't blessing me like I think he should be. And so I just want to die, Lord. Kill me. Take me home. I'm done. I'd rather die than live to see these people live. So kill me, God. Kill me. Often when things don't go our way or our lives take a hard turn towards difficulty, how often we would rather see our lives come to an end than learn the lesson God would have us to learn. How often would we rather shortchange the message that God has for us personally or corporately and to persevere under that until we get to the end to know that we just rather die. We don't want to deal with it. If you've not reached there, you probably haven't lived long enough. There are just times in this life that you'd rather go home than deal with what you're dealing with anymore. Pain, hurt, frustration, anger, all play into this. Jonah, the pouty prophet who isn't right with God, he just looks at him and says, I don't want to go through life anymore. Just take me. Why? Because the comforts were gone, Jonah? Was it because God didn't do what you wanted him to do? Are you this way because God just seemingly isn't blessing you anymore? Jonah's nationalism and his bigotry were still guiding him more than God's sovereign hand. He reached a point where he just doesn't want to live. That tells you he's not right with God still. He's not right with God. But God is still drawing him closer to him. God is still pulling him. God's still trying to get his attention. God has not given up on Jonah, even if Jonah has given up on God. So, God, we find in this passage, is often patient with us, even in our most difficult, knuckleheaded moments in life. He's just patient with us. Constantly, you know, reaching out to us, constantly calling to us, constantly trying to draw us near to him. And what we find here, that as Jonah reaches this weak moment, and he's wishing for death, notice the question that God asks. It's not identical, but near. The previous question was about the city of Nineveh. But this question, because it's the object lesson question, he says to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? He added the plant to this question. Now it's not about Assyria at the moment. It's about this plant, Jonah. Do you have a right to be angry with such a thing as this plant? And Jonah says, you betcha, God, to the point where I'd rather die than know that this plant no longer exists. Jonah's answer in the affirmative indicts his own heart before God. Yet he refuses to see how sinful he really is in this moment of unforgiveness. We find in Jonah that our corrupted moral character becomes obvious when we're confronted with the truth of God. When we're confronted with God's truth, it shows us who we really are deep down inside. That's why many of us, years ago, came to a saving faith in Christ. We got confronted with the moral aspects of our sinfulness. God got a hold of us, showed us the truth, and drew us near to Him, and we repented. Jonah here, that's not where he's at. Even in being confronted with this, we find that Jonah had more care for a lifeless, soulless, inanimate object than he did for the multitudes that were in Nineveh. He had his value system was based upon what gave him joy, what gave him comfort, what gave him protection, and not based upon God's value system. Jonah did nothing for the plant other than simply enjoy what it was and what it could give him, but still had animosity toward his enemies whom God had already forgiven. We just see Jonah so off here. Is it possible this is one of the reasons why Jonah is literally the most famous minor prophet? It's because we see in Jonah ourselves. We see in Jonah the plight of humanity. We see in Jonah the difficulties of what it is to yield to what is clearly the will of God here. Jonah just cannot find himself to do so. And he remains in sin. And he remains opposite to God right here, right now. And God is trying to draw him closer, but he won't be drawn. He's refusing to. And at every turn, he'd just rather die. How often do we see that in the passage? Starting in Jonah chapter 1, he'd just rather die. But God won't let that just happen. So here, God confronts him. Let me get this straight, Jonah. You got to love the moment, right? Let me get this straight, Jonah. You had compassionate on this little thing called a plant. And you are so bent on being so angry about it that you're willing to die. You've done nothing for this plant. It was a blessing given to you, and it was taken from you. You've done nothing to nurture it or care for it. It was so quick, it came up overnight, it disappeared the same. No longevity to this thing. You knitted your soul to this plant so much so that now that it's not in your life, you want to die? Do I got that right, Jonah? Is this correct? And he says, God looks at him and says, wait a second. Should I not have compassion on this great city, Nineveh, where there are so many persons, it says 120,000 persons who doesn't know their right from their left, meaning they don't know, they don't have a moral compass one way or the other. That means they don't have an understanding of truly what is right or wrong according to my standard. They're wicked, they are lost, they have no clue. 120,000 people who just are so ignorant to my truth. Should I not have compassion on them? Not to mention all the animals that are there. In other words, here's the order of system. The highest is humanity. Below humanity is the animal kingdom. And below the animal kingdom is, well, that plant. That's my value system, Jonah. You're caring about the littlest, least thing in my creation when I'm talking about souls of mankind. Not to mention, we got animals here too. Living, breathing creatures that I've made. Should I not have enough compassion upon them and all those who will be affected by their sin? All that which will be affected by what my punishment would bring upon them? And the answer is, okay, God, you're right. But we're not given that, are we? We're left right there. The narrative ends. The story is over. There is no capitulation by Jonah in this matter. We're left to understand that even still now, in this passage, at this moment, Jonah isn't going to go back into that city. He probably just relents into what God says is truth, resigns to the fact they're not going to be destroyed, and probably just goes home. never going in to capitalize on an amazing opportunity to introduce a true covenant relationship with the people of Nineveh to God. Nope, I'm done. He just disappears on the page, literally off the page. We don't see him anymore. We as Christians, we recognize that the message of Christ, no matter what it means, we got to pass it on whether we learn from it or not, right? Let me give that a more clear statement. Jonah has a message here, so he has to write it down, whether he agrees with the end results, whether he agrees with what he learned or didn't learn. He still has to write this down. That's part of the office of the prophet, is to write this down. That's why we have it. Same true for us Christians. Whether we understand fully who Jesus Christ is or why he's doing what he's doing or what we learn or don't learn, our job isn't to question it. Our job is to simply pass it on and watch God do the work. Why did Jonah write this book down? I mean, let's face it, it doesn't paint him in a good light, does it? After all, he looks like he's in opposition to God right up to the end. But I'm thinking like an American in the 21st century. I'm thinking like a person on this side of the cross of Christ. I'm thinking like a person who's looking back into the Old Testament, maybe with greater understanding than the one who was living in the time of the Old Testament. And I got to put myself in a nationalistic perspective of someone like Jonah, which is hard to do. But here it is. Maybe Jonah wrote this down because it painted him in a good nationalistic light to his fellow Israelites back in his homeland. For he hoped in Nineveh's destruction, no matter how much mercy God showed them. When he would share it, it's like similar to when Peter has to give an account to the apostolic council in the book of Acts about why Cornelius comes to a saving faith in Jesus, a Gentile, and his entire family. And as he's retelling it to all these Jews at the Jewish church in Jerusalem, he's like, listen, I showed up. I know I'm not supposed to be in his presence as a Jew, but God gave me this vision. He told me to go with his people. And when I got there, I opened my mouth, I preached, and the Holy Spirit was given to them like he was given to us. What could I do? In other words, blame it on God. That's what Peter's saying. Blame it on God. Don't blame it on me. Why? Because of the nationalism of the Jews in that moment had a hard time accepting the fact that Gentiles were coming into the kingdom. That is until Peter says, what else could I do? God did this. Now, you look at Jonah as he's telling this to his Israelite friends. Hey, I did what I was supposed to do. What else could I do? God didn't destroy them. I wanted them destroyed. But God didn't want them destroyed. And what would happen? Well, the people who were truly right with God would understand that, whoa, God was doing something fantastic there. And the nationalistic individuals around Jonah would have said, amen to that, brother. I wish they were destroyed. Finding justification in why they're not right with God. But no matter what we look at, the reason why Jonah is written down isn't because we can know Jonah better. It's not so we can know Jonah more. It's not so we can know even who Jonah was. And the story isn't written down so that we can know Nineveh better, or anybody within the city of Nineveh, that matter. Or how many people really were in the city, because, man, that's gone overboard. It's not about Jonah. It's not about Nineveh. The book of Jonah is really the story of God. Like the entire Bible is already, it's all about God. The story is always about God. And what we find in here, it shows us that even in the time of limited covenantal relationship with humanity through the Jews, God still had a heart for mankind. He had a concern for who they were and the fact that they had no spiritual or moral compass to guide them. So in the midst of their tremendous wickedness, instead of just thumping them, God sent a messenger named Jonah to them to warn them so that no one would have to perish. And in spite of the revival that broke out, it was still a limited revival to that generation. Was it a salvation of their souls? There's no really indication of that. It was a salvation from the impending doom. But based upon history, Assyria went right back to doing what they always did. They always did. But what this does show us is that God did not want them to be destroyed without receiving a warning. We know from history that Jonah doesn't go back into the city. He doesn't teach them about Yahweh. He doesn't lead them into a fuller understanding of the sovereign God of the universe. He doesn't embrace the initial repentance of the city to bring them into that closer relationship. Instead, Jonah probably ultimately went home feeling justified in his prejudice, anger against them, for God did not destroy them like he wanted. And to those who don't have a heart for things of God, would agree with Jonah. But we who are in Christ, that should never be our response. Our response should always be to see more people come into the kingdom of Christ. Our response should always be, yes, Lord, yes. Where do you want me? When do you want me? And how much do you want me to do this? Our response should always be, Lord, it's your will, not mine, that must be done. Our response as Christians should always be joy in the Lord when, yes, even our enemies may come to a saving faith in Christ. Is that where your heart is today? There are plenty of lessons that we Christians can learn from the book of Jonah. I hope you've been able to learn many of those, and I hope that you know Christ as your Lord and Savior. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. And we thank you for just the brutal honesty that we see in the book of Jonah. It's one of those that does not whitewash righteousness upon somebody who isn't right with you. But instead, we see somebody who right up until the end was still not right on board with you. Yet, in spite of him, you used him. May that not be said of us. May you not use us in spite of us, but may you use us because we fully, 100% are on board with your plan to see many people come into a saving faith of you. Bless us. Draw us near. When we go astray, pull us closer. Teach us, instruct us, correct us into more righteousness that we, each and every one of us in this room, become more Christ-like in all that we say and do. We ask this for your kingdom and for your glory. Amen.